Good evening and welcome. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15? Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. It begins, "He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. And then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we consider what we have read here this evening that you would open our understanding, Lord, that you would minister to us not only the message of the text, Lord, but its application to our hearts as well. That, Lord, we might grow and mature in our faith, our trust, our confidence in you, because we have spent this time in your word. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In our study last week of the first part of chapter 15, we saw how Abram had come to what I described as a crisis of faith. I mean, although previously we had seen how that he had stumbled in his faith, this time he's confronting a major crisis. And what is the cause of that crisis? Well, he had, as Solomon had warned us against, he had begun to lean to his own understanding. That is, trying to comprehend with his own mind, from his own perspective, how God could fulfill the promises which God had made to him. How was God going to fulfill his promise to make him a great and innumerable nation? After all, he had no children. He and Sarah, his wife, were well past the age of bearing, which made conception, frankly, a physical impossibility. Essentially, it looked like God had failed to fulfill his promises. And in a sense, God had missed the window of opportunity as far as he could understand it. Now, I think all of us have had moments like this in our Christian experience. There are times when we wonder, did I mishear? Did I misjudge? I thought I was hearing from God. Did I not hear him correctly? Or have I just uncovered a dirty little secret about God that he can't be trusted fully and completely? Well, the first case is certainly a possibility. I mean, many people have been guilty of crediting God with inspiration or thoughts or dreams or ideas that, well, frankly, proved later on not to have anything to do with the Lord. They may have been more the product of their own wishful thinking. I mean, through the years, I've had many well-meaning individuals tell me that they had received a word from the Lord for themselves or for me or for someone else, and yet nothing came to pass. It never was fulfilled. Other times I've had people bring me creative things, songs, poems, and other things that they have put together, and they've said that God gave this to me. Now, I would grant that someone can be inspired to do something, but that's very different than something being given by inspiration. I mean, I can feel inspired and I can sit down and write a poem or write a song, and it might be good, it might be bad, it might be someplace in between. But that doesn't necessarily mean it was given by inspiration, because when we use that phrase, generally we're referring to those things that we would call canon or scripture. There's an important difference, I think, between what we feel inspired about and what we actually are given by God as a word of inspiration. I'm often inspired by the things that I read and the things that I see and hear. And in response to it, I may express my feelings about that, maybe rather energetically. But when we speak about something that God has inspired or given by inspiration, that thing has to be measured by a much higher standard than simply, it feels good to me. If I write a song, it may be inspiring to me. Maybe it will even inspire others, although I did write several songs and that never happened, but let's move on. But when I read the Psalms, I'm reading something that God inspired, was given by inspiration. In fact, this is why Peter says about the written word of God in 2 Peter 1:20. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul described it as things that were God-breathed. Notice that when we use the word prophecy or the prophetic word, it implies that God is the author ultimately of the thing that is produced, the expression that is given. And that's part of the reason why we find that both John and Paul urge us to have caution when someone else desires to attribute a word or a message, whether it's something that's written or spoken or sung, when they want to attribute it to being the Spirit of God, the inspirational word of God. Because John warned in 1 John 4:1, he said, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." In other words, the word test that's used there means to examine it, to prove it, to scrutinize it, to determine whether or not the thing is genuine or not. And then he adds, to see whether they are from God, because he warned many false prophets are gone out into the world. In 1 Corinthians 14:29, Paul said, two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Now, one of the things I find a distinction, when people are simply inspired to say or express something, they don't really appreciate it when you start scrutinizing very carefully whether or not this thing is truly from God. They may even take offense to that. And that's probably one of the best indicators that it probably isn't God-breathed. Because when somebody says, thus saith the Lord, they want to give you a word from God. If they come to you and say, God gave me this message for you, then that should be something that should stand up under the examination of the Word of God and also other mature and godly individuals. And I find that oftentimes one of the first things that happens when something isn't of God is that they object to that kind of evaluation. As I had one young lady tell me, she said that something was of God, and I said, well, how do you know that that was from the Lord? And her response was, well, I can tell that you have a hard heart. And I thought, okay, whatever condition of my heart is really superfluous, but is it from God nonetheless? Well, we never could get to that point. And I think that oftentimes we can simply give things out of inspiration. I think a friend of mine one time sent me a whole list of quote-unquote prophetic words that had been delivered at various church services they experienced over the years. And they were kind of funny, but I think they revealed how sometimes we can mistake our own sense of things or feelings or impressions with actually being the Word of God or God speaking through us. He told me that one time a guy got up in a prayer meeting and said, thus saith the Lord, I am not here. You know, you wonder, well, if you're not here, who just said that? You know, it's really, you know, or one guy who got up and said, thus saith the Lord, trust in me, for just as I was with Noah as he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and as I was with Noah, led him through the wilderness, and as I was with Noah, taking him into the land of Moab, and as I was with, thus saith the Lord, I maketh a mistake. I mean, right away you got kind of a hint that maybe that isn't the Lord. Maybe that's more something coming out of the person's own heart or mind or emotion or feelings. It's important that we make that distinction. Now, I don't mean to imply that God doesn't communicate or tell us things, or that he doesn't ever speak, or he never gives us a creative capacity or express himself in one way or another, because in fact, God does do that all the time. we just shouldn't be so quick to assign responsibility to God for the things that he has given to us. I think of times when people say, well, the Lord gave me this song, and they play it, and you think, well, I don't know if it's really right to blame that on God. You know, it's really not that good. I mean, on one hand, you want to say, you know, as an expression of your walk with God and your faith in God, and that's a wonderful thing that you put to word what you are feeling inside as best you are able. Just don't quit your day job, you know, because that isn't really where God's anointing may be on your life. And so it's kind of a balance, because you don't want to take away from the desire for people to express themselves, but not everything that we express necessarily is something that is directly Spirit-given. Spirit-inspired, yes, but Spirit-given, well, that's a different question. But anyway, Abraham's struggle came from the opposite side of things. You know, it wasn't a problem that he was wondering, did I really hear from God or didn't I hear from God? He wasn't asking himself, did I kind of make this up in his mind? Because there was a certainty that God in fact had spoken to him. And this is what made it much worse. He knew what God had said. God had confirmed his word to him, given evidence. It was an undeniable thing that God had revealed himself and made certain promises to Abraham. It wasn't a problem of hearing for Abram, but rather believing in what he had heard so very clearly. And we might ask why. Well, because God had promised, and with the passage of time, the possibility had expired that what God said he could do would in fact come to pass. I mean, Abram, by looking at it with normal, reasonable perception, could simply look at it and say, what God has promised to do can never happen. It's an impossibility. I mean, think about it. They were between 80 and 90 years of age, and people that age don't start families. Paul, in fact, would later point out in Romans 4:19 regarding the struggle that Abram and Sarah went through. He said he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, that is when Isaac finally was born, and that Sarah's womb was dead also. But it was because of the undeniable facts that we find Abram began to waver in his faith. You see, unbelief, doubt, fear began to flood into his heart when he couldn't understand how it was possible for God to keep his promise. But it's always the case with God. A crisis is God's opportunity to reveal his greater glory. I mean, when we think about God's battle plans many times as they're given to us in Scripture, you got to think God never went to general school, because some of the plans that God gives to them are kind of wild and crazy. When he tells the children of Israel, instead of taking the road to Canaan, which would have been a relatively short, easy, and safe journey, instead they're told to go east into the barren wilderness of the Sinai, where they could not possibly survive. There wasn't enough food. There wasn't enough water, not nearly enough. And he leads them to the barrenest part of the most barrenest part of the world. And there he reveals himself to him. But even when he brings them to the borders of the Red Sea, he brings them really to a boxed canyon, if you will. There's no route of escape until God miraculously provides them. There's no water until God miraculously provides for them. There's no food until God miraculously provides for them. And as we see the provision of God, we see the miracles of God. And when we see the miracles of God, we begin to understand that God is purposely creating crises in their life. And I think that what we need to understand, as Paul would later say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, these things are written for our example. Example of what? That God often will allow crises to develop so that he might magnify himself through them. In fact, it's much like in John in the 9th chapter, where a man who was born blind is brought to Jesus, and he prays for the man. The man's sight is restored. And then his disciples ask this question: was this man born blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? In other words, following the theological thinking of that day, they felt that all physical ailments were the consequence of some sin, either the things your parents did or the things that you did, but sin was a consequence of misbehavior. And what Jesus said, his blindness was due to neither of those sources, but rather than giving a detailed explanation, he just simply said, he was blind that he might be healed for the glory of God. In other words, God allowed this calamity to overtake his life so that he could be delivered from that calamity, and as a consequence, God would get the glory for what he has done. It is really important, I think, for us to understand, to keep us really from not just wavering in our faith, but collapsing in unbelief as the temptation comes and often overtakes individuals. It is important for us to understand that crises are allowed into our lives oftentimes either to change the course of our path or else to reveal how God can do great and wonderful things in our lives. Now, I said sometimes to change our path because sometimes we're pressing in a direction that God doesn't want us to go. And when we're pressing and God isn't blessing, then it's probably because we're not going where he wants us to go. I think about oftentimes Christians who come to financial crises in their life. You know, there's not enough money to cover all the things that they need, much less all the things that they want. And yet oftentimes they'll say, well, I pray and I pray and pray for God to fix my financial problem. But you know what I find is many times their financial problems never get corrected because God, the answer to their problem isn't more money. That if they had more money, they would just go deeper in debt because they would have more money to spend and to overspend and excess spend. Really what God is trying to do is frustrate them to the point where they're willing to surrender themselves fully to God and say, Lord, your will in my financial life as well as every other area of my life. In other words, he wants to teach them how to live within their means rather than live by their desires. Or another word for that is greed. Which is the thing that drives us. Now, that's a difficult one in our culture, isn't it? Because we live in a culture whose entire economy is based upon endless consumption. You know, it's not enough just to have clothes and food. It's to have the latest clothes and the most bizarre food. You know, we can't just eat something that's put in front of us. We crave ever more extravagant things, you know. It's like this morning when I said to my wife, I just am tired of the ordinary eggs. I want pheasant egg omelet this morning. No, not really. But, you know, it's almost like this insatiable appetite that people sometimes can have, always kind of pushing the envelope. Well, we become driven by these things, and we live in a cultural context that the entire economy, or a good part of it, functions on the endless need to consume. When a third to a half of a business's income is dependent upon what happens between Thanksgiving and Christmas every year, you realize that we have a system that basically lives off excess indulgence. I mean, when you think about a little test you can run right now is, can you remember what you got for Christmas last year? And how many of those things are you still using this year or still wearing or still interested in? You know, you realize that we feel it's obligation to go out and buy things for each other, even when we really know that there's nothing to be gotten. You know, I mean, in other words, well, they have everything. What will I buy them? And you feel this obligation to continue to consume and to expand. Well, I'm going to get off my subject here completely. But the whole point is, it's easy to miss the whole message that when God begins to dry up the fountain from which our strength comes, it may be because God's trying to say, there are greater issues, character issues that I want to address in your life. And the reason I'm not blessing you is because I want to address those in your heart. Or on the other hand, sometimes you may be doing everything right and suddenly you're overtaken by unexpected things. And why is God doing that? Well, in those cases, it's because God wants to show you that your strength, your financial security, does not rest in your ability to produce income or even to manage it, but in his faithfulness to provide and to bless and to meet every need that you have. And what you can expect in that situation is for God to do some unusual miracle, to deliver you yet once again in ways that will cause you to delight. Well, essentially, that's the case of Abram. God had already made the commitment to Abram. It wasn't a character problem. It wasn't that God was needing to work in him. He hadn't falsely assumed something, nor had he been irresponsible. He had been all that God wanted him to be. So knowing that that was true, as he faces this crisis of saying, God, this is not feasible, this is not possible, God essentially said to him, as he would later say to Moses, stand still and behold the salvation of your God. Stand back and see what I'm going to do. And as we studied last week, God rather preemptively came into Abram's life and began by declaring who he is. He says, do not fear, Abram. I am your shield. I am your great reward. And verse 7, he said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. In other words, he takes him in kind of a historical review back to his past experience. Abram, have you forgotten who I am? Now, have you ever noticed that about you, that you forget who God is? I do sometimes. In fact, oftentimes when a mountain of a problem confronts me, I find myself forgetting who God is. I forget that he is the one that says, I will pluck mountains up and cast them in the ocean. He says, I will take the high mountains and I will make them flat, he said through the prophet Isaiah. These are the promise. This is who my God is. There is no obstacle too great. There's no miracle that lies outside of his authority and power. And so he begins by taking Abram back to this point of recognition. Remember who I am, because if you don't know who I am, then you can't put your trust in me. And then secondly, he reminded him of the certainty of the promises. Not only he who made the promise, but the certainty of the promises that he made. He said to him, this man will not be your heir, speaking of his servant, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. So at this moment of doubting, God says, I know your body's dead. I know Sarah's body's dead, but here's the point. I am going to bring forth an heir to your promises out of your body, in spite of the fact that your body doesn't have what it takes. This is one of those things that I think really emphasizes why it's always a fault to measure the things that God calls you to do by your own resources. If God calls you to do something, you say, I don't have enough money to do that. I don't have enough education to do that. I don't have enough experience or enough training. And we immediately go through this inventory of things that would be valid points if it were not for God. You see, we find that many of the prophets went through the same inventory list, don't we? We find Moses 5 times telling God, I'm the wrong guy. I'm too old. I don't speak well enough. I'm not in the mood. You know, all those kinds of things. And God keeps on pressing him until finally he cajoles or pressures Moses into obedience. And suddenly we find that God gives Moses the ability to do the job. We find Jeremiah the prophet saying, I'm too young. I'm not eloquent enough. I'm not qualified. Who am I? And God says, well, you're the one that I have chosen. We find Isaiah saying, well, I'm a man of unclean lips. In other words, I don't know that I'm a man who really, that you want going around saying, thus saith Lord, because that hasn't really been my frame of speech in the past, you know. And God says, you're the guy I've chosen. So many times we disqualify ourselves, and justifiably so, if there were no God. I mean, Rahab the harlot was chosen to deliver the spies. You know, if you start going through the list, it's amazing to see the ones that God chooses. And we find over and over again, it's often people who externally would be disqualified, yet we have to understand that the less qualified the vessel, the greater the glory that God receives when he actually does the miracle. So that when we hear God instructing us, we have to be careful that we don't begin to say, how could God possibly be speaking that to my heart? Because after all, I have nothing to offer. That's almost the most attractive thing you could say to God. The danger is the person whom God speaks to and they said, oh, I was wondering when you were going to call. You know, I mean, here I am and I've got all this to offer you. Now that's the one who I question whether or not God in fact has spoken to them. Well, as I read about Abram's response to this fear, I'm reminded of a very similar time of doubting in Judah, in the days of Hezekiah, the days of Isaiah the prophet, where God gave them a promise as the army of Assyria is surrounding or basically conquering the land of Judah. It says 46 cities, and these would have been fortified cities. 46 of them fell in sequence before the army of Assyrians. It was like they're rolling over them, and they were like road bumps in their way. This army was so large and domineering. And finally, as they encircle the city of Jerusalem, and it looks like their fate is sealed and there's no hope, the Lord says to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 66:9, he says, "Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery? Do I close up the womb when I bring up delivery?" says the Lord. In other words, he said, "Do I bring you to these great moments and not fulfill what I have promised to fulfill?" And so it is we find that God's saying to Abraham, you know, it's not even, Abraham couldn't say, "Oh, I've been brought to the moment of birth and will God deliver?" He says, we haven't even got to the forethought of the moment of birth. Conception has not even taken place. And yet God's word to him is, "I will fulfill my promises that I have made to you." So that based upon these two things, we find Abram responds in a manner that really has forever marked him as God's friend. In fact, James said in James 2:23, "And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, Abram believed God, and it was accepted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You want to be called the friend of God? It doesn't come through intellect or talent or experience or even serving and all the rest. You're God's friend when you simply believe what God says to you. You're God's friend when you believe what God says to you. And believing there means to put your confidence in, to trust in, to rely upon. In other words, it begins to produce a result. Your actions begin to indicate that you do believe what God has said. Well, what we see next in Abram is moving from this heart of fearful doubting to a state of confident wonderment or questioning. Now, again, just because we ask questions of God doesn't mean that we necessarily doubt God. That's not a problem to say, "Lord, I don't understand how you're going to do this. I believe that you can do it. I believe the truth of your promise. I just don't know how in the world you can fulfill this promise." Again, he's being objective. He says he's old, Sarah's still barren. And he asks really from a heart of faith, not unbelief. And that's really where the change went. He had moved from unbelief to faith. First, he was saying, "God, it's not possible," to moving to a place of saying, "Okay, God, I believe it's possible, but how?" And God in verse 8 says, Abram asks in verse 8, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" That is, of the land and of the promises. And the Lord responds to him by instructing Abram to do something that would seem very strange to us. He says in verse 9, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove, a young pigeon." And Abram brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other, and the birds, however, he did not cut in half. Now, you have to see, as this picture seeks to graphically illustrate, this had to be a very bloody, messy situation. I mean, you take a cow, a female cow, and you cut her in half. There's a lot of blood in a cow, man. And the same way with a goat and a ram, and of course you just wring the necks of the birds, and you divide them in half and you lay them on the ground, and you and I look and go, "What in the world is going on?" Well, I have to be honest to say that no one can say with absolute certainty what's going on here, but there is some suggestion that Abram was actually performing a ritual that was probably very familiar in his day. In part, we kind of draw this conclusion because of something that we read in Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 34:18, where the Lord says to the men of Judah this, "The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces." Now, Jeremiah, in the context, is referring to a covenant ritual. In other words, something men did as an act of agreement that they did together, proving that they were in agreement. The ritual itself was intended to illustrate consequences of not keeping the Lord's covenant, so that just as the animals were cut in half and then destroyed, it was as if they're saying, if we don't keep this covenant, we shall be severed in such a way and our blood strewn upon the ground. May such consequences befall us. And to show you agree with this and you're sealing this covenant, you walk between the parts of the animals that have been butchered in this rather unusual manner. Well, over time, this practice may simply have come to be a regular part of covenant keeping or covenant agreement. But apparently, under normal circumstances, the animals would have been cut in half, and then the two parties in agreement would walk between them as a general sign of their agreement to those things, as again this photograph tends to seek to illustrate. But one of the things we'll see is this picture has one factual error in it that's quite significant. Well, in verse 18, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And so that this is what is intended here seems to be fairly clearly established. But one element that Abram may not have completely understood was that everything about the way this ritual was handled by God was designed to emphasize that this covenant was a covenant of grace. Well, you know what I mean by grace, what the Bible means by grace. It's called unmerited favor, God's kindness that's not deserved, but is given because of, and that is the expression of his character. That because of his great love, Paul said, and his mercy, he has shown us grace. For by grace you are saved, not of works. The idea is that God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He gives us what we don't deserve, and he doesn't give us what we do deserve. That's kind of both sides of grace. In fact, mercy and grace are kind of mirror sides of each other. Mercy is God not giving what you deserve. Grace is giving you what you do not deserve. And so we call grace the unmerited favor. In other words, God's telling him, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to give you a nation that's going to come out of your seed, your descendants, and they're going to become a great nation. They're going to become innumerable. If you can't even count how many they are. And I'm going to give them the land that you're living on, from the river Euphrates to the far north, beyond Damascus, all the way to the river or the brook of Egypt, the Wadi of Egypt, which is at the borders of the southern end of Palestine or Israel. All this land I am going to give to your descendants. This is my promise. You can trust me to keep it. But I'm going to do it not because of what you do, but because I have simply made the promise. It's interesting because Paul later explained that even if Abram at this point did not believe what God had said, God still would have fulfilled his promise. Romans 3:3 said, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And this is an important concept to understand about God's grace, because God's grace is, it covers us even when we don't even appreciate or benefit from it. Now, some of you might say, well, what difference does it make then? Plenty. When you trust in the promises of God, you have peace and you sleep well at night. When you don't trust that God is going to do what he's going to do, God's still going to do what he's going to do, you just lose a lot of sleep and are pretty unhappy most of the time. I mean, if you think about it for a moment, God says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to put on, you know, how you're going to pay your electric bill. It's in there in the text. You'll find it under gas bill, electric bill, gas bill. And how am I going to meet these needs, God? How am I going to rise to these challenges when I don't have the money? And God says, trust me, I'm going to take care of these things in your life. Now, if I believe that God's going to do this because I have behaved well enough to deserve such kindness, my confidence is going to wear thin very quickly. Because it's not long before you're going to realize that you're disqualified for one reason or another. But if I realize that, God, you're going to do this simply because you've committed to do this. This is the promise you gave through Jesus that applies to all who believe in you. I trust in you, Lord, and I'm going to receive it by grace, not because I deserve it, not because I've earned it, but because you in your mercy and your grace are going to do this to me or for me. And as a result, I put my head in the pillow, I go to sleep, and I feel at peace in my heart. And what do I discover? God, in fact, takes care of me. Well, at least all I can say is for 35 years I've been walking with Jesus, and I have incredible credit. Not because I am such a brilliant guy, but I mean, God has just been faithful. There have been many times where I've sat and said, God, you know that, you know the calendar, you know when the bill's due, and you know what our need is, and we've seen God do it over and over again. And I remember early in my Christian walk when I had a debt like that. It was my rent payment on our place that we were living in. We didn't have the money. And I remember just going before the Lord and saying, God, you know, the deadline is coming and what can we do? And I remember so clearly how I just all of a sudden felt the Holy Spirit just come upon me. And the Father just say so clear to me, don't worry about it. I've taken care of it. He didn't tell me how. But he just told me it was taken. And I remember getting up off my knees, and I walked into the bedroom where my wife was, and I said, honey, God just told me that he's going to take care of our needs. And she said, how? I have absolutely no idea. But he said he's going to do it. You know, well, I don't have time to tell the whole story. It's a wonderful story, but God did it. He did abundantly, exceedingly above all that I thought or could ask. That not only did he give us enough money to pay all our debts, but he also gave us enough to go to Disneyland the next day. So, I mean, I figured if God's buying, I'm celebrating. Anyway, so I've seen God do these wonderful things by his hand. And I found that when I just simply trusted in him, there was this wonderful peace that came into my heart. But there have been other times where I have sweated bullets, lost sleep, turned and churned and travailed all the way until God finally did provide. And I realized, you know, I didn't have to go through all this turmoil. I didn't need to get a bleeding ulcer, you know. I didn't need to go through all this because God has made a promise long ago that he's going to take care of me. And I can trust him. So that even when things that I want don't come to pass, trust tells me if that had been in your benefit, it would have come to pass. The fact that God closed the doors is his way of saying, I've got something better for you. And you begin to rest in whatever the circumstances of your life are. Well, this is part of what Abram is having to learn. Because even if he didn't believe, God was going to remain. Well, Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, if we're without faith, he cannot deny himself. He says he remains faithful. God will keep his word. Sometimes people think, when I get to the end of my life and my life's fading away, will I get to heaven? Will God keep his promise to save my soul? Well, I've seen people who are sweating it out from the very last minute. But you know what? God says, I'm still going to take them home. And they'll be with me in eternity. And then they won't have to worry about faith. They'll enjoy what I have for them because they have trusted in me. How much better, I think, would be to go to your last, to breathe your last breath, rejoicing and praising God for the opportunity to go home and be with Jesus. Anyway, this is something that God wanted to teach Abram. And so how did he go about illustrating that this covenant was based upon this concept of grace? Well, it's really all contained here. That first of all, when we read that the Lord has five different animals involved, it says, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, and along he says a dove and a young pigeon. All five of these animals were designated as kosher animals or clean later on by Moses when the Mosaic Law came into force. They were, in other words, animals that were acceptable to Yahweh, to the God of Israel. I mean, other cultures in those days had no restrictions about these kind of offerings, and they often offered animals that God wouldn't accept, pigs, camels, mules, horses. These were expensive, valuable animals. And they were eaten and they were offered in sacrifices. The Romans, one of their key animals of sacrifice was to offer a pig. The Greeks as well, they would sacrifice pigs to their god. But God says, no, I won't accept those. They have to be clean. But more directly, the five in the Bible is often referred to as the number of grace. When Israel came out of Egypt, they came out in ranks of five. When David picked up stones, he picked up five smooth stones. When the holy anointing oil was made, it was composed of five different elements or parts. And over again, we find when this number five appears, there's an association with the work of grace by the hand of God. But secondly, we find that when God makes this promise and performs this ritual, Abram is asleep. In other words, it says in verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. He wasn't in control. He wasn't participating. He was watching this thing unfold before him as it took place. Thirdly, there was no negotiation, no discussion on his part. All we simply read is, the Lord said, this was coming from the Lord. He is the only one who is speaking. There's no exchange of terms. There's no discussion of how things should be done. There's no quid pro quo, not him giving God something in exchange. God just simply declares by himself. As Paul would say, because God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He's making a promise from himself without anything being evidenced on Abram's part. We find that there are not two parties, as that drawing illustrated a moment ago. That was incorrect. There weren't two parties. Abram and God didn't walk through the parts together, agreeing to keep the covenant. But rather it says the Lord passed through the parts by himself. He's basically covenanting with his own self. He's promising to himself, by himself, that he's going to do for Abram everything that he had promised. And that fifthly, we find that the Lord made a covenant and guarantee by simply saying, to your descendants, I will give this land. In fact, he says in verse 12, know this for a certainty. This is something that's absolutely guaranteed. There's no question that will come to pass. This is why later on, when we read in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, and God says, I'm going to give to you the land of Canaan because of my promise, my covenant with your forefather Abraham. He says it to Isaac. He says it to Jacob. He says it to the children of Israel after them. I'm going to do this because of my promise to Abraham. God swearing to himself, by himself, indicates that it is God who is the doer and it's going to come to pass. Now, what makes this covenant encounter different from those that previously Abram had experienced and even those he experiences later on was that it comes with a very detailed forecast of what Israel's future is going to look like. And it's kind of a mixed picture, a picture of prospering, but also a picture of suffering. But first of all, what we find is that there's this long delay. From the time that God tells him to sever these animals and lay them out in the ground, a whole day passes, and Abram spends the day chasing these animals away. And part of this may be, first of all, a symbolic way of God saying that this covenant promise is going to be fulfilled future, long ways into the future. Not something that you should expect in your lifetime, Abram, but something that's going to come much later into the future. And while he is waiting, we're told that the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Birds of prey are a familiar image or allusion in the scriptures to the work of Satan, demonic attacks. Many times birds in the trees are pictures of demons and satanic entities that are trying to attack or to hinder the work of God. In the parable of the sower, it's the birds that come and snatch away the seed before it can take root. And Jesus tells us that's Satan taking the word of God out of men's hearts. But we find that God is telling Abram, it's going to require a diligence, an effort on your part to keep Satan from stealing away the confidence in the promises. In the same way that you drive the vultures away, so also it's going to be required of generation after generation to remind and to rekindle a heart of faith that they not lose sight of the promises of God. And we certainly see that this is the continuous battle that the children of Israel face throughout their history and in some ways even to today. Of course, we find that thirdly, we're told that Abram in verse 12 fell into a deep sleep, a thick and dreadful darkness, it said, came over him. This may have been a way that God was telling him, you're going to die long before these things ever are fulfilled. In fact, further on in verse 15, that's exactly what he tells him. He says, you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In other words, Abram, here's what the future looks like. You're not in it. Here's what the future looks like. You're not going to be there. I think it's important to note that many of us are so desirous of knowing what the future holds. Are you really sure you want to know? I mean, I came to the conclusion some time ago that, Lord, don't give me too many details because I'll chicken out. I'll see what you're going to do, and I'll say, no, I'm going to begin to run scared at that point. No, God, I know that you will give me what I need each hour of my journey. I don't have to know what's coming around the corner next. I'm going to trust you for your grace at that moment. Essentially, he's telling him, you're not going to be around to see this come to pass, Abram, but I just tell you it's going to come to pass. It's what the Lord says next, though, that's most important in terms of the future fulfillment of God's promises to his people. It says in verse 13 that then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Now, believe it or not, this is somewhat of a controversial point. Not because there's a question of whether it came to pass, but it's really kind of a chronological question. How do we understand the biblical chronology? You see, the question arises because later on in Exodus chapter 12, we find that the Lord says, now the length of the time that the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, generally, the thought is that from the time that Jacob goes into Egypt until the children of Israel come out of Egypt, it's a period of 430 years. But Paul makes an interesting statement in Galatians 3:16. He says this, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, that is plural, meaning many people, but to your seed, one singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. And then Paul says, what I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Now, what it appears is that Paul is saying that the promise of God was given 400 years before they had come out of captivity. That would make the beginning of the 430 years from chapter 15 of Genesis, not from the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50. That this was some of the thinking of Jewish scholars in Jesus' day is kind of indicated by what we see in other biblical sources from that time. In other words, when we look at our Old Testament today, our Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew, what's called the Masoretic Text. And the Masoretic Text was something that really began to be formulated about 200 years after Christ, and it really kind of became solidified about 500 AD. But prior to that, there was another underlying text. And from that text, we have other translations. We have, for example, what we call the Septuagint translation, often abbreviated by LXX. The tradition says that 70 elders translated the Old Testament into the Greek language. It's the first translation of the Bible from Hebrew into another language. They translated into the Greek language, and we have what's called the Septuagint version. It dates from about 250 years before Christ. And you can go, and oftentimes scholars will compare the Septuagint with the Masoretic text to see how close they are, because the theory is that those who were translating the Hebrew 250 years before Christ would have had a better understanding of ancient Hebrew than would have translators in 500 AD or even 200 AD. There's another thing called the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritan were a heretical sect, but they followed the five books of Moses, and they had their own translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And what's interesting, in both the Samaritan Pentateuch and also in the Septuagint translation, we find that instead of translating or rendering Exodus 12:40, now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years, they add a clause, and it says, they lived in Egypt and Canaan for 430 years. Now, this doesn't make a big difference theologically at all. It's just one of those things that comes up as a chronological question. If this is accurate, then we find that 215 years in Canaan would be the time from Abram to Jacob. And just guess what? That's how long it is. From Abraham to Jacob is a period of 215 years. And then from the time that they go into Egypt, it's 215 years from there, or we're told that they were in Egypt four generations. Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moses are the four generations in which they're Egypt. Well, let me put it this way. If you didn't understand any of that, it's not going to make much difference in your life because it's a chronological issue, not a theological one. But it's an interesting point, and I throw it out there for those of you who, for whatever reasons, might want to talk about it. I don't know. but the bottom line is, we know that either way you measure it, that this is an accurate prophetic message about what was going to fall after us, but particularly what comes next in verse 14, when he says, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions, and in the fourth generation your descendants will come back here." Clearly, this is a reference to what happened at the Exodus. At the end of that fourth generation, they came out of Egypt, and they, of course, the judgments of God, as we'll study later on in Exodus, fell upon the Egyptians with the 10 plagues that ultimately culminated with the destruction of the armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. But it may be a more significant question, one that relates more to where you and I live, is why did God remove Israel from Canaan and enslave them in the land of Egypt? Whether it was 400 years or 215 years, still the question is, why did he do it? What possible purpose could it serve? Well, let me suggest two reasons why. One is what the answer he gives us in verse 16. He said, "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Now, the Amorites is a way of speaking about the general inhabitants of Canaan, because of all the different tribes, and we talk about the Jebusites, the Kenizzites, the so forth, all the ites that God lists, the greatest or the largest Canaanite tribe or group of people were the Amorites. They were the dominant ones. When we talk about the major cities, Jericho, or the city of Hazor or Megiddo, it was Amorites that lived and controlled these people. They were the dominant tribes of people. So it's a way of generally speaking about all of the Canaanite people. But God, first of all, said, "I will not give it to you now because the sins of these Canaanite peoples has not yet begun to bubble over the top." Now, this tells us a couple of things about sin. In fact, Proverbs, Solomon puts it this way. He said, "Do not be overmuch wicked, for why should you perish before your time?" It tells us that there is a limit to which God will endure sin. That there is a point that God says, that is so, the iniquity has come to such a fullness, I will not tolerate anymore. When we read about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah a few weeks from now, in chapter 18 and 19, what do we find happens? God destroys them because he said, you know, essentially like Popeye, "That's all's I can take, so I can take no more." And not that God becomes impatient, but he just simply says, there is a point in which I will not tolerate iniquity. When we read about the destruction of the earth with a flood, why does God say he chose to destroy it? He said, because their every thought was continually evil. In other words, there wasn't a good, godly thought that passed through their minds anymore. And one of the things that we find that even going all the way back to Cain's murder of his brother Abel, God warned Cain. He said, sin is like a crouching lion waiting at your front door. And if you don't deal with it, it's going to jump on you and devour you and you're going to lose. And sin does not just stay dormant. One of the things that people often foolishly misunderstand about sin in their life is a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Allowing a little bitterness, allowing a little lust, allow a little jealousy, allow a little pride, whatever it is, if you don't bring it before the throne of God and confess it and acknowledge it, it will grow and overtake your whole life. That's the nature of it. You know, it's much like any other addiction that takes hold of our life. It begins to control and dominate your life. This is why keeping our lives transparently clear before God is so essential. I can't tell you how many people I've seen through the years who said, "Well, you know, it doesn't hurt to drink a little wine once in a while." 10 years, 15 years later, they've been destroyed by not only a little wine, but a little of this and a little of that. And it's because they began by giving themselves permission to imbibe things that became addictive in their life. And it's just, you know, it's same way with young couples who are dating and saying, well, you know, we just kind of hug and kiss. And I mean, we just show affection. But before long, they're doing more than that. They find that they're really have kind of missed the whole point of marriage because they've violated their moral purity in the process. You see, these are kind of things that I can sit back here after 30 years of having watched this take place and say, you know, I'm not just talking about it from a theoretical point of view. I'm just telling you, I've seen it over and over and over and over again. A little bit of flirtation seems like a little thing, but eventually it overtakes a life, and the next thing you're dealing with adultery. I mean, these are kind of things that should terrify us when we see them. This is why Paul said, flee temptation. You know, in other words, if I could contemporize it, if I ever do a paraphrase, it's going to be a very interesting Bible, because when he says flee temptation, the way I like to characterize it, run away like a skinny sissy man. You know, it's just, don't even give it room. I mean, don't even give it second thought. Don't even try to meditate. If you recognize it's wrong, run in the other direction. Don't even tempt yourself by thinking, I just want to lift the cover and see what it looks like on the inside. Because what it'll do, it'll suck you right in. You lift the lid and you're in it and you're trapped. I mean, it's just, every year at our pastors' conferences, our national and international one, it's the same thing. We kind of all learn who fell last year. I mean, when you have thousands of pastors, there's going to be a certain percentage. But sadly to say, there's three or four guys who will fall for various reasons. Everything from guys who slip back into heroin addictions, or think about pastors who are pastoring for 20 years and he starts shooting heroin again. Of course, sometimes counseling appointments will do that to you. But, mostly guys who end up committing adultery. And you sit there and you kind of knock your head and say, if anybody should know better, these guys should know better. But I remember Lewis Neely got up, and one time he was speaking on this topic, and he said, you know, guys, I don't even want to get into this, because you guys, there's some of you sitting right here this year who are going to fall into sexual immorality. You already know it's wrong. You've heard it. You've seen the warnings. We've said it to you over and over again. I don't know why I even bother, because you're not paying attention to a thing we're saying. I thought it was one of the cleverest ways to make the point. Because that's the problem many times. Just because we know it doesn't mean we do it. Just because God says fear this doesn't mean we fear it. And I think that's really the critical point. Sometimes when I think I talk on these subjects, I think, you know, I know that there's somebody sitting out there going, well, it's not going to happen to me. You know, but 10 years, 20 years down the road, we'll be dealing with your problem. It'll destroy your life, yeah. Some of you, like you say, are on the other side. Well, what God says, you know, there, the thing you have to keep in mind is, not only does it grow, but there's a point where God says, I won't let it grow beyond this point. The New English Translation puts it this way. It says, when the sin has reached its limits, or the New Living Translation says, has run its course. The idea is that God says, I will, what looks to me as tolerance or indulgence or a grace to some people, when we always refer to it as sloppy agape. Some people saying, well, I did that, nothing happened to me. And they take the, as Paul, Peter would say, they view the slowness of God as if it's God's permission. And they don't understand what God is saying is, I'm giving you an opportunity to wake up and smell the coffee. But there's a point, he says, that you're going to reach, if you don't turn, that I will no longer allow you to continue, and I will cut you off. And in fact, in Proverbs, Solomon said that destruction comes so suddenly. He says, a man who has often been reproved and yet continues to harden his heart will be broken suddenly and without remedy. You know, so, you know, some of us get frustrated, don't we? We see people who just seem to disobey God, and it doesn't seem to have any kind of consequences. We wonder, God, why do you allow them to get away with it? Well, two reasons. One, God is merciful. He's gracious. But on the other side of it, remember, and I can tell you this from just my longer experience with this, there does come a point where they no longer get away with it. And when the axe falls, it is a tragic moment in their life. And it's just devastating sometimes to see what happens, because people just simply don't listen to God's warnings in their life. And God just simply said, you know, I'm giving the Canaanites an opportunity to repent. But the second reason, he says, is that he wanted to illustrate something to them. In verse 17, he said, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." A smoking firepot is another way of saying an oven or a furnace. A furnace is a very common symbol. In fact, I gave you some biblical passages which illustrate this, but it's a very common symbol in the Old Testament for affliction that purifies. The furnace that purifies. The firepot or furnace is followed by this flaming torch. Henry Morris describes it. He says, in order for God to keep his covenant, there must first be suffering with glory that follows. That first there is suffering and then there is glory that follows after. In other words, the years that they would spend in Egypt were years in which God was going to strip away from them every other vestige of national identity or tribal identity or clannish identity that would hinder them from allowing him to form them into the people of God. They are the first theocracy. Crassi means, you know, government. Theo means God. They're the first people on earth who truly had a government that was from God. God was their king. He was their ruler. He was their lawgiver. But before he could become that to them, he had to take them away and strip away everything else so there was nothing left. And you know, in some ways, that's how God works with you and me. You know, you first come to Christ, at least this was my experience, you're all excited and life is wonderful and full of love, joy, peace, happiness, all the fruits of the Spirit. You look at other Christian people and think, these are the most loving, kind, gracious, wonderful people I've ever met. They never do anything wrong. And you feel all these wonderful things, it's just so exciting. And then at some point, it's as if God says, okay, now's time to grow up. And he begins to take you through trials and difficulties and hardships and disappointments and painful seasons. And you begin to say, you know, where did the wonder go? What happened here? This was so exciting and now it's getting so hard. And you look at yourself and saying, is there sin in my heart that's occasioned this? Or maybe Christians are just naturally evil people, you know. And you go through all these crazy head trips and struggles. But at some point, as you just struggle through these, you begin to understand God is kind of stripping away the vestiges of the old life. You think you're doing great. You know, you don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't run with the girls that do anymore. And you feel like, wow, I've really made these huge changes in my life. I'm a different guy. And then you find that God wants to go deeper than that. He cleans up the outside and then he begins to clean up and fumigate the inside. And you realize now there's when the trials really start. But all of this is taking away from us confidence in self and transferring confidence to God. Sometimes we say, well, you know, sounds like as Christians we should have no confidence. Well, Paul said, I have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh includes your intellect, your property, your money, your brains. I mean, all the things that you and I look to as being the source of power, influence, and tools of accomplishment. Paul said, I have no confidence in that. But he had absolute confidence in the ability of God to do the things that God wanted to do. And God wants us to learn how to transfer that confidence to him. Here's a struggle, isn't it not? We desperately want to build ourselves up so that we can have greater confidence in ourselves. And God is taking us in the opposite direction. This is why when you come to Christ, you start going through trials. God starts humbling you. He starts showing you things about yourself that are not flattering and not complimentary. You know, that you certainly don't want to get aired on the, you know, the Matters of the Heart show every week. These are not the things you want to just, and you look at this saying, what a wretch I am. As Paul would declare, or as John Newton would later write in that phenomenal song, Amazing Grace, that we sang tonight. Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. Well, these men weren't struggling. Paul wasn't struggling, and John Newton wasn't struggling with an identity crisis. No, he said, there was the greatest freedom in the world when I realized that my confidence could be in him who deserves to be the source of my confidence. So these two things that God was doing, he was dealing with the Canaanites and they were going further and further away from God, just as he gave Nineveh a season, an opportunity to repent, and they did, or he gave the people in the days of the flood 120 years to repent, and they didn't. God gives a window of opportunity for men to humble themselves and to repent and to receive God's mercy and receive his forgiveness and his grace. And if they won't, then he will bring his chastisement upon their life. But at the same time, those who have humbled themselves before him, he too will take them through times of difficulty. And it's interesting, if you look at it from a historical perspective, all these years of iniquity, the Canaanites are going up, 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 up. They seem to be prospering in their iniquity. The children of Israel seek God, and they seem to be going down, 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 down. They seem to be going, experiencing downward mobility. The more they trust God, the lower they go. It goes from being displaced to being enslaved, and then their enslavement gets more intense and more intense, and the more God begins to work in their life, the worse their life gets. And if you just look at it from the outside, you're saying, following God is not a good deal. Well, Asaph went through that same conflict in the 73rd Psalm. He says, surely God is good, but then he says, but I begin to envy the wicked. He said, there seems like there's no pain in their life. They just go from blessing to blessing. They just seem to be so rewarded. Everything goes so wonderfully. And he goes on for about 15 verses like this. And then all of a sudden he says, but then I went into the presence of the Lord and I saw their end. Surely you have put them in slippery places. And he goes on the rest of the psalm to talk about their destruction. Well, that's really what we see here with the Canaanites. For 400 years, it seems like they're just going up, 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 prospering, richer, more powerful, bigger cities, bigger vineyards, bigger prosperities. And Israel just goes for lower, lower, lower until the hour of God's preparation had been completed. And then he just reverses the cycle and replaces one with the other. And I think that's an important illustration for you and I to get a hold of, because essentially that's what we find in our lives. You know, when Paul said, don't despise the chastening of God in your life, because it's a good thing. It's a corrective. It's a learning thing where God instructs us in his ways. The Canaanites would come to a place where they would be unredeemable, and Israel would come to a place where they were fully moldable into the hand and the will of the Lord. And that's where the chapter closes, where in verse 18 he says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. As you can see on this map, this really outlines essentially that territory that God said that they would receive. And people sometimes ask, has Israel ever inhabited this greater property? Because if you talk about the nation of Israel today, what we're talking about is really from about here down to here, this little region here. That's what we would say is the land of Israel today. Now, unless you're a Palestinian, you'll say, no, they don't get any of this over here and there. Anyway, but basically you can see what God has promised to them is significantly larger than what they possess today. The question is, have they ever possessed this region? Well, basically, yes, once. In 1 Kings 4, we're told in verse 20 that the people of Judah and Israel were numerous, note, as the sand on the seashore. In other words, you couldn't count them. They were like, this was during the reign of King Solomon. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. Solomon's kingdom included all of this territory. In fact, he inherited this kingdom from his father David. David actually conquered and subdued these regions. But it's important to note that the possession that God spoke of was one that was going to be forever. Or we might, in this context, translate forever or everlasting as being as long as time lasts, this property will belong to you. In fact, in Genesis 17:7, it says, the whole land, that is from Euphrates to Egypt, where you are now an alien, I will give an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. This is referred to as the covenant of the land. And when you try to understand the geopolitical dynamics that are taking place in the Middle East today, particularly the Palestinians, the Israelites, and the hostility of the Arab nations that surround them, one of the things you have to understand is that the reason that Israel is even there isn't because it's a political right and wrong or who it belongs to or whatever. It's simply because God said, I have given this land to Israel. It's most interesting to me that the real battle over the settlements, you may hear in the news how that they, you know, Sharon wants to pull back and close down some of the settlements and give them over to the Palestinians. In the view of many of the ultra-Orthodox Jews, that every time they take more territory, they call it messianic activity. In other words, they believe that it's God's will for them to possess the entirety of this promised land. What does that include? It includes most of Lebanon, most of Syria, parts of Iraq, parts of Jordan. They say, God has given this to us, and he's promised it to us, and we believe that each time we take more territory, we're fulfilling messianic prophecy, that God is going to give us this land. And what they're looking for is a Messiah who will give them this land. Not just the building of the temple, but will give them this property possession. And this is why, when you look at it from this perspective, there is no real resolution, because obviously the Arabs believe that this land once was Arab possession. Muslim theology teaches, therefore, it should be always the possession of the Islamic nations and Islamic peoples, and therefore the Israelites. They can live there, but they're only a second-tier citizens. In fact, now it's got to the point where some teach that they actually have to be completely annihilated and brought to an end, but that's a different study. But nonetheless, I think it's important for us to understand that God said of Jerusalem, for example, it is the one place in the earth where my eye continually looks. And God says, this is where I have put my hand. This is ground that I have given to my people Israel. And this is why, no matter how long human history lasts, we find Israel keeps on coming back to the same piece of property. Why do the Jews keep on returning here? Well, you can give all sorts of reasons why, but there's one that's key, and that is that because the Spirit of God continually draws them back to the place of the promise. They yearn for the unfulfilled promise. And even, it's interesting because even when you talk to an atheistic Jew or Israelite today, they will still reference their identity to the promises that God made to Abraham, that this was given to their fathers. They can lay hold to a claim of deed to a piece of property because they said, God the Father has given it unto us. The ultimate fulfillment of this probably is going to be the millennial kingdom of Christ. Some suggest that even a new heaven, new earth will have this same promise carrying on into eternity. We can't say with any certainty. Scripture doesn't give us enough detail. But it's interesting because we know during the millennium that God really says, especially in Ezekiel 40 through 48, that this portion of land is designated to be divided amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. This entire territory that we're looking at here. This is when we talk about the promised land. What is the promised land? The promised land is all of this. It's not just the land that we call Israel today. It is this entire region is the land of the promise. Let's close with prayer. Father, I pray that you would just help us to learn the lessons of faith that we see walked out in the life of Abram and of others that we will study further on. For when it's all said and done, Lord, our life is a life of faith. That is, if it's going to be one that pleases and honors you. We too, Lord, want to be called the friends of God. We know that there's only one way we can be your friend. We can't bribe you with gifts. We can't earn it by our works. We can't do heroic deeds or make valiant sacrifices. There's only one way, Lord, and that's simply to place our faith in you, to trust in you. Now we understand, Lord, that if we have faith in you, that there will be times where we'll make great sacrifices, but not because we're trying to earn something, but because we already possess something. We possess a saving faith because the promises of God have been given to us as well. We are also now the seed of Abraham through Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would rest with confidence in the fulfillment of your promises to all those who have placed their faith in you. That, Lord, whatever need we have, we know confidently, Lord, that you will meet it because we trust in you. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.